Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Our topic this morning is the everlasting dominion that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this passage is prophecy from Daniel's perspective, we also must recognize that it is an application which has in many respects already come to pass. A lot of people suppose that Christ's kingdom is a purely futuristic dominion. But he rules and reigns even now, as the scripture affirms. And thus we can worship the King. The hymn is number 13. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ manifests itself in different ways. We see it in the creation of life. We see it in the realm of nature. We see it in the rise and the fall of world empires. We see it in the matter of salvation. And thus, he is indeed a king who has many crowns. Crown him with many crowns, 2:16. The focus of this night vision of Daniel here in verses 13 and 14 is that the Son of Man came unto the Ancient of Days. He came in the clouds, and he came and sat down at his right hand of power. This is a reference, it's a glimpse of the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And thus, it's a picture of the accomplished work. He finished that work which he had come to earth to do. And when he was on the cross, he proclaimed, "It is finished." And as the work was complete, he then returned to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. And thus, to God be the glory, great things he has done. 667. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and then remain standing for prayer, please.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal kingdom. We thank you that you have triumphed over sin and death and hell, and that you've opened the way to us by faith to eternal life. We pray that you would help us to be ambassadors for that kingdom, that we might be witnesses, that we might be the salt and light of the earth that you've commanded us to be in the time that you cause us to remain here. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your almighty power. We pray that you would provide for those who are in need. We think of the many who are suffering with the situation in Puerto Rico and Mexico and other places, even around this country, still from the hurricanes and the fires and all that's involved. We pray that you would turn their hearts and their thoughts to our Lord and his eternal kingdom. The things of this life pass away, but Christ's kingdom is eternal. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we take up this subject of the everlasting dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commemorate a date in history. And this involves an individual who stood for the truths of Scripture, for the kingdom of which we are considering together this morning. His name was Maximus the Confessor. Some called him Maximus the Theologian, or Maximus of Constantinople. He was born in Constantinople, what is present-day Turkey, in the year 580. And he was raised by Christian parents, taught the value of scriptures. And he, as he became older, he felt called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rose through the ranks, and then he became a bishop of Constantinople. And while some sects call him a saint today, his testimony is an indication that he was verily a saint in the biblical sense. He stood for the authority of Scripture. He stood for the biblical definition, the biblical identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a controversy arose regarding the natures of Christ, the human nature, perfect man, and the divine nature, perfect God, the second person of the Trinity, there were many throughout the Eastern Empire and even throughout all of the Roman Empire who compromised on that point. They were willing to throw away what the Bible said about truth and seek a more palatable, agreeable definition of who Christ is. But Maximus the Confessor would have no part of it. He stood on the authority of Scripture, and he maintained that there were two wills, the perfect human will from the virgin birth, and the divine will, the indwelling in full form of the Holy Spirit within the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not compromise on that point, and he was severely persecuted. On September 26th, the year 656, at the age of 76 years old, he was brought before Emperor Theodosius. And Theodosius accused him of being proud and of insisting that anybody who didn't believe the way he did was a heretic. Maximus countered that he was bound to stand upon the truth of Scripture, and that he was not calling anyone a heretic, that measure was defined by their adherence to the Word of God, or lack thereof. And thus, he was severely punished. He was treated severely and transferred to three remote prisons, very difficult conditions. And at the age of 82, they brought him before the tribunal again and attempted to convince him to recant and to change his views on the nature of Christ. He refused. He affirmed the authority of Scripture and that he could not change his view based upon that truth. The emperor ordered his tongue cut out and his right hand cut off. But even that didn't change Maximus's position. And several weeks later, then, he died. But Maximus stood for the truth and the authority of the Word of God. And thus we commemorate his faithful allegiance to Scripture, his faithfulness to the truth, and to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everlasting dominion to the Son of Man. This passage in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, we've lately been considering together much larger chunks of chapters, but this morning it's necessary that we focus on these two verses. It's a truth of Scripture which is often neglected, even among our premillennial dispensationalist friends. They would have us believe that Christ's kingdom awaits some future thousand-year period yet to be revealed, yet to be determined. But the Scripture affirms the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns even now. And thus, Daniel in his night vision, he saw again in the night vision. This is a continuation of that vision of the beast that we've looked at together before. But now it's in a little bit more tangible terms. He says he saw in the night vision one like unto the Son of Man. And this is an interesting reference, because the symbolism has changed a bit. In the earlier part of the vision, the world empires which were represented are represented as ferocious beasts, those which rise up out of the sea, out of the mass of humanity, and they ascend to the pinnacle of world power. And the various attributes of those beasts were what characterized the cruelness and the ferocity of their rule, the swiftness of their conquest, and all that is involved with world dominion. But even as the vision in chapter 2 and the vision in chapter 7 agree, all of those world empires were supplanted and replaced by an everlasting dominion. In chapter 2, it's pictured as a small stone which gathers momentum and size and strength and space and reaches the point where it controls the entire earth. In chapter 7, it's merely referenced as one who replaces the world dominion and who is given everlasting dominion. And here we see him pictured as one like unto the Son of Man. It's not a metaphor like calling a world empire a lion or a leopard or a bear or another unspecified beast. Here it says it's a simile. Like unto the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. And this then puts it into human terms. And it's interesting to note that this reference to the Son of Man is indeed a reference and a proof, a biblical proof text, if you will, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 is the one place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is specifically and undeniably linked to this person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere where that term is used, Isaiah and others are described as such. They're addressed by God as Son of Man. But in that context, it's a reminder to those prophets, those mighty spokesmen of God, that they were mere mortals. That they, though they had been given much divine revelation, though they had keys to mysteries that most other men didn't have, nevertheless, they were reminded that they were human, that they were mere mortals. But in this context, there's a different application. In Daniel 7, we see the one who comes unto the Ancient of Days, that representation of God the Father sitting upon his heavenly throne. And it speaks of one coming in the clouds, and he came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near unto him. The Son of Man was the favorite descriptive term that the Lord himself used to describe himself throughout the Gospels. Matthew 16:13, and many other places in the Synoptic Gospels, Christ refers to himself repeatedly as the Son of Man. But this links the identity of this vision of Daniel to Christ the Messiah, because we see it applied in various ways throughout the New Testament. And it's to this vision of Daniel that the writers of the New Testament refer when they speak of, literally and symbolically, the Son of Man. Acts 1:9 tells us that the Son of Man was received up into the clouds after he had been witnessed by those 500 witnesses who saw his resurrected body. He was received up into the clouds. Hebrews 1:6 speaks of the Son of Man as well. And it speaks of how he is the first begotten, and that he is to be worshipped by all the angels. This is a reference to this crowning moment, this return, this victorious return of Christ to heaven, to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. Acts speaks also of him as the Son of Man. He's described as having completed his work and ascending back to the Father. Revelation 1:13 puts it in the same terminology, this Son of Man who is pictured, and here it's symbolically, but again, it's undeniably the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen as the Son of Man who stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And those candlesticks represent, of course, those seven churches of Asia Minor that John was given in his view, which we have the book of Revelation. But there again, the Son of Man is clearly linked to Christ himself. So literally and figuratively, the New Testament links this passage in Daniel 7 to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he came in the clouds, and he came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near unto him. This too affirms his deity. It affirms his power over death. Psalm 104 verse 3 describes God himself as the one who rides upon the clouds. They're as his chariot. We have this notion of angels sitting upon clouds and playing their harps. But that isn't an image that you find in Scripture. That's a literary license that has been taken with regard to some of the mythology regarding angels. But this is a biblical reference in the Psalms regarding God's authority, God's power over even such things in nature as the clouds. And he, thus, as it says here, came in the clouds. He came unto the Ancient of Days. Some people regard that as somehow linked to Matthew 24, verse 30, where it says that the Son of Man shall come in the clouds, and he'll come in judgment and in wrath, the second coming. But that's not what this particular passage, this particular vision of Daniel is referencing. It is linked, Because as he went up into the clouds, so too, the scripture says, shall he return. And every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the focus here in Daniel 7 is not from the perspective of earth, not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ come down in the clouds from those clouds into which he ascended nearly 2,000 years ago. This is from the perspective of heaven. The vision here is that he ascended into the clouds, again referencing that passage in Acts 1:9 where the Son of Man is caught up into the clouds. And thus, the perspective here in Daniel is that he leaves the earth. He ascends into the clouds, and he then is brought unto the heavenly throne. And that they brought him near unto the Ancient of Days. This too is a picture of the closeness which the Father and the Son share. God the Father, God the Son. He's brought near. He is actually given a seat on the heavenly throne. And thus, a picture of his deity, a picture of his kingship. And I guess the only thing then that needs to be determined scripturally is when does this occur? As we've said, many people believe that it's an entirely futuristic event. And yet, it's clear from Scripture. This is something which is already done. It's already accomplished. Acts 1:9 again says that he ascended into the clouds. He ascended. He was here, and he told his disciples that he was going unto the Father. And in fulfillment of that prophecy, in fulfillment of that promise, that assurance, that heavenly guarantee, he did exactly what he said he would do. And he said when he left them, he would send them another comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit, and indeed he has done that with all who come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us. He seals us with his Holy Spirit. And thus, we are guaranteed. We still have much growth to do. We still have sanctification to undergo, to be made more like Christ, to be made ready for our eternal reward. But nevertheless, once we are saved, the scripture affirms that none can pluck us out of his hand. We are sealed. We are guaranteed. We have been given eternal life without condition. It can't be taken away. It can't be forfeited. And thus, the emphasis here is that which he has accomplished. He's brought near unto the Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Matthew 28:18 affirms this very accomplishment. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, all power will be, no, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is the accomplished kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules and he reigns. And when the last of his enemies shall have been made his footstool, the scripture affirms, he will arise from that throne and he will return in glory and in judgment. And there we have Matthew 24:30, the link between the prophecy of the judgment day linked to this very prophecy of Daniel, of the one who is the Son of Man ascending into the clouds, going unto the Heavenly Father, and seated at the right hand of God. John 3:25 affirms that very same thing with regard to the present reign, the present kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that the Father has given, the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Again, not will give, but has given. 1 Corinthians also affirms this. 1 Corinthians 15:27 speaks of the accomplished kingdom as an already achieved event, that the all things have been put under his feet. Not all things will be put under his feet, but all things have been put under his feet. And thus again, even by the first century, the writers of the New Testament scripture unanimously affirmed their belief that Jesus Christ was ruling and reigning from his heavenly throne. In one sense, it's a mediatorial kingdom at the present. We don't see him. And yet, we are told that he is at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for his saints. And that's not just the saints that are defined by some pope. The biblical saints are all who are redeemed, all who believe, all who are children of God. And thus, every Christian has the assurance and the confidence that our Lord and our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father, daily making intercession for us. He knows our needs even before we ask, but he is pleased to have us issue our needs and express our needs in the form of prayer. And thus, we are encouraged and even commanded to pray continuously. This kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's brought near unto the Father, the Ancient of Days, as he is seated near unto him, seated at the right hand of power, then the kingdom is described in further detail. It's an everlasting dominion. It's a dominion which shall have no end. It's a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. Again, an affirmation that this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes any mere earthly kingdom. Adolf Hitler wanted to establish the Third Reich, which he said would last for 1,000 years. It lasted about 12. The great empires of the world, it is said, typically have not lasted beyond 200 years. Our country is slightly beyond that, but with all of the divisions and all of the controversy and all of the enemies of the Constitution, one wonders how many more years can we continue in our present form of government. But this too would be consistent with world history, and it would be consistent, despite our blessing, it would be consistent with the reminder that only Christ's kingdom is everlasting. And this ought to then give us further motivation, further reason to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to affirm that we are citizens of a higher country. There are lots of people today who want to show their displeasure with this country, and they do it in rather destructive ways, rather bold and disrespectful ways. But we are Christians, and we are commanded and reminded that we are of another country. We are citizens and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And thus, we are to proclaim the good news of salvation to all who will hear. This kingdom cannot be destroyed. There's no army that can arise. There's no terrorist that can undermine it. There's no enemy from within that can succeed in destroying it. Yes, indeed, the church is warned against those who creep in unawares and who present themselves as angels of light. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, he will be with us always, even until the end of the age. We need not fear that we'll ever enter into a post-Christian era, as even many sociologists and historians now claim. They believe that we now live in a post-Christian era. But the Scripture presents a quite different view, because the Scripture reminds us that from the beginning and throughout history, the true believers have always been but a very small remnant, a very small minority. And while there have been times at which there have been an appearance of greater faith and greater adherence to the Word of God, greater acceptance even of the principles of Scripture, nevertheless, the percentage of true believers here and throughout the world is and always has been a very small minority. And yet when we look at the promises of Christ to be with us even where two or three are gathered together in the midst, there he is with us. And his promise that he'll never leave us, he'll stick closer than a brother, and he'll never forsake us. We need not fear that we'll ever enter into a time in which it is a post-Christian era. This is a dominion, a kingdom which has no end. It is everlasting. It is indestructible. It can have no end. And thus, the Christian era, the time of which Christ is on his throne, it commenced at the point where he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and it continues for eternity. Praise the Lord. And thus, again, from the perspective of man, we seem to think that the devil's in control. He's getting more powerful. Yes, indeed, the Scripture does say that evil men will wax worse and worse in the last days. It will be as it was in the days of Noah. Widespread rebellion, widespread skepticism and cynicism and violence and disobedience to the principles of the Word of God. But though it was then and is now in such dark days, he tells us to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The present appearance is not the final solution. And thus, though things look bad, though Satan appears to have won, the Bible reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is still seated on his throne. The everlasting dominion has been given to the Son of Man. The only one qualified to pay our sin debt. The perfect man, the perfect God. We often sing that hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. And it reminds us in that hymn that he is the Son of God. Daniel describes him as such in chapter 3. Even the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four men in the fire, and one of them is like unto the Son of God. That was a pre-incarnate Christ. But in addition to describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we also biblically see him as the Son of Man, the perfect man, the virgin-born Son of God. And he lived perfectly under the Hebrew law, not just in its externals, but he completed it perfectly in thought, in word, and in deed. And thus he is qualified as the Son of Man to be that perfect sacrifice, to be the once and for all sacrifice, and to have paid it all for your sins and for mine. And thus, Fairest Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. This kingdom cannot be destroyed. Man can't destroy it. Passage of time and the downward effects of aging can't destroy it. The demons and the devil himself cannot destroy the everlasting dominion. It says this dominion has been given unto him in verse 13. It's a dominion. Dominion is another word for power or control. And it says glory has been given unto him. And again, the New Testament describes in the antitypical fashion that much of the New Testament does, the applications of those Old Testament images, those visions of the perfect temple of Ezekiel, those visions of the glory of God that Isaiah described, those pictures of the magnificence of God that even Moses himself received a glimpse of, and that the children of Israel witnessed in the presence of the Shekinah glory in their midst, and the pillar of fire that protected them by night, and the cloud that shaded them by day. God has always manifested himself in some fashion among his people. And he will continue to do so for as long as the Lord Jesus Christ shall tarry. And then there will be the manifestation of that eternal kingdom in which it will be then undeniable. Every eye shall see it. Presently, people are free to disbelieve if they want. Some people say, well, I just don't believe it. Things are so evil and so bad, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is reigning. Job might have said the same thing. Indeed, his wife did. She said, just curse God and die. But Job would have no part of it. He said, though he may slay me, I shall see my Redeemer with my flesh. He believed in the resurrection. A lot of people don't think that the Old Testament saints had any inkling of a life after death, or that they believed in the resurrected body. But Job certainly did. And the others did as well. But the details of that truth were gradually unveiled throughout the Old Testament, and then came into a clearer focus in the New. But the unity of Scripture, Christ present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is an undeniable reality. And it's plainly observed if we simply take the time to read the Scripture. This everlasting dominion is for every language and every people and every nation. The gospel wasn't just for the Jews. It isn't just for Americans. It is for all of the tribes and nations and tongues and peoples from the far corners of the earth. And that has has fueled the missionary spirit of the past 200, 250 years. This understanding that it is the responsibility of God's people to proclaim the good news of the gospel, whether it's in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our countries, or around the world. That is the task of the church. And thus, the furtherance of this everlasting kingdom. It ought to motivate us to speak forth the good news. It ought to cause us even to wish like the hymn writer Charles Wesley wished, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." The hymn is 133. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.